Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, November 5th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today the church commemorates, there is no commemoration on the church calendar, but today is Election Day in the United States. I hope you benefited from yesterday's encore presentation of my discussion with Dr. Joel Bierman on Christians' role in political discourse. And if you haven't already, I encourage you to exercise today your right to vote. Now, our topic for today is actually a brand new one. When I started this host of Thy Strong Word a few years ago and 560 episodes ago, I actually wanted to begin with this gospel, the Gospel of John. First of all, it makes the list of my top four Gospels found in the New Testament, but not only that, John's Gospel is a bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm sure we'll hear about that today, but those synoptic Gospels, they follow the same pattern chronologically and some other things, but John's use of imagery and irony and his thematic approach, I think it helps us look at the life and the work of Jesus with a fresh perspective. So today we begin the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 34. We're going to hear about the light of the world. We're going to hear about the Lamb of God, and John the Baptizer is showing up too. Before we begin, though, I want to remind you, as I always do, that Thine Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you haven't already, go online and check out all the great work that they do for the kingdom with their translation, publication, and distribution efforts at lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment inspired by our discussion today, don't keep that to yourself, right? Be a part of the conversation. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. More casually, you can find me on X at Pastor Wu and also on Facebook. Well, my guest for this morning is returning to the program, the Reverend Sam Powell. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Jefferson City, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Powell. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to be back.
Yeah. How is life treating you? How is God working through you and the saints at Trinity? You know, it's been not too long, but a little while since we've chatted. So I just want to catch up a little bit. How are things going?
They are going wonderful. In fact, this weekend we celebrate the rededication of our sanctuary. We have been worshiping in our gymnasium for the last 18 months.
You know, it's interesting because, I mean, certainly the Lord is ever present with you there as anywhere else, but it's kind of nice to be back in that dedicated space. And I know you guys are probably itching for it. So I guess you did some renovation and that sort of thing?
We did. It was kind of a forced project. In April of 2023, we had a fire in our school and our buildings all connected, and it caused smoke damage in our sanctuary. And we decided to make the most of a difficult situation and do some work that had needed to be done for quite a while, and greatly beautify and enhance the space. And so we're very fortunate. But again, like you said, it's good to be back in a dedicated space, but we also got to see God work in the gym with a temporary altar and a temporary pulpit and a temporary font. And we actually had the most baptisms we'd ever had in a year in that year aftermath of the fire. And fun to see it happen there, but we already have our first baptism scheduled in the week after the dedication in the restored baptismal font. So we're excited for that.
You know, and people will be talking 20, 30 years from now, oh yeah, I was baptized in the gym. Remember when we were in the, so that's, you know, adds to the character of the church.
It does. And in fact, the first baptism we did when we were out of the sanctuary was the morning after the fire in our parking lot in front of a flatbed trailer with just a several week old infant in the cold. And so that kind of started the run that we had, and God works in word and sacrament, and we rejoice and give thanks to God for that.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. That's just neat. And it's also good to be reminded that the church is not a building, as much as we love and treasure our congregation meeting spaces. But it is, of course, not to be corny, but the people, right? It is the people. It's almost cliche at this point, but, you know, that's okay, because it's something that everybody needs to know.
We sang Built on the Saints, or Built on the Rock, and it's We Are God's House of Living Stones.
Yeah, my favorite. I love that one. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and head into the text after a little prayer. But yeah, today is John. We're opening it up. Looking forward to you sharing maybe a little bit also about the differences between John and the synoptic brothers that also hang out there at the beginning of the New Testament. And then we'll just dive in. So yeah, if you would kick us off with a word of prayer, we'll get started.
Thank you. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks and rejoice that you come to us through word and sacrament. And especially this day, we rejoice that you came, have come to us and continue to come to us through the Gospel of John, a unique and special gospel for the life of the church. Help us to see through that gospel the light that comes into the world, namely your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bless our study of your word and the gifts that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, before we dive into any of the text, maybe just share a little bit about, if you are prepared to, why do we have four gospels? You know, the origin of the gospels, even the what we might say the literature, the genre of gospel isn't unique to the New Testament, but God certainly uses that genre here to proclaim the amazing life and work of Jesus. But yeah, everybody who's read through all of them, or even heard them preached on, knows that John's just a little different.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, first and foremost, you know, the testament that the Spirit worked through people, through real, live, flesh and blood people who were different. And so, you know, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke who get lumped together in something called the Synoptic Gospels. In fact, it's often how they get studied at the seminary when we were classmates, Pastor Boo. You know, we took Synoptic Gospels. And then we got to take separately John and the Catholic epistles, those non-Pauline epistles from the New Testament. And they're always been treated differently because they are just unique. You know, the synoptics have their commonality between them, the way that they speak and talk, but even they separately are different. But John is just this incredibly unique one, because if you look at the beginning of Matthew, you dive into a genealogy and then a shorter discourse on the birth of Christ. And with Mark, Mark is kind of famous for just diving in, and you get John the Baptist, and then you get the baptism of Jesus, and immediately it moves on to something else. Those are the common phrases. Immediately, Jesus goes and does something. Luke, of course, you get the detail, the richness of the birth of Christ and of the birth of John the Baptist, and you have this... It's how we get our Christmas programs, is Luke's gospel telling us all that. And then you get to John, and John is just, he's different. He's a different person. He comes to it from a theological perspective, telling the story of the birth of Jesus without ever talking about the birth of Jesus in the traditional sense, like from Luke. And in fact, it's my favorite gospel. In fact, I'll admit, Pastor Boo, when I got the call to fill in today, it was a really crazy week, and I was going to say no. And I said, well, what's the topic? And she said, John chapter 1. I'm like, well, I have to say yes.
Yeah.
I think every pastor really, truly cherishes John 1. In fact, for many pastors, it's the first thing it's their first time diving into a book of the Bible is often John's gospel in the Greek, because even the Greek is different. It's a simpler Greek grammatically, but it's such a rich thing that we get to see in the Word because it is so different.
And I do appreciate you you're filling in. Our original guest had an emergency he had to attend to, but yeah, of course, and that's what's wonderful, especially if it's something like, John, I'll jump right in. So, you know, when we think about these things and we say, well, we have a favorite gospel or a favorite book or a favorite verse. You know, it's always hard to tell, but I have to say, yeah, I think John is also one of the ones that are, you know, I jokingly said it's my top four. There are only four, but it really is kind of my favorite too, in the sense that my favorite for, say, the narrative of the nativity, obviously Luke, my favorite for really, say, I guess, depicting Jesus, rightfully so, in a way that shows us that he is wholly other, that he is God. They all do that, of course, but I think John just does it in a way that, at least for me, resonates with me. And so I think we're just going to read the first five verses. I think that's enough to probably talk for days, but we'll dig into these first five verses because, yeah, it doesn't just jump into the nativity or anything else. It begins at the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The very next verse talks about a guy being sent from God named John. We'll get to him in a minute. But we see in John's gospel, he begins with this, obviously at the beginning, we think of Genesis, but even these juxtapositions of light and darkness. And we're going to see that throughout this book.
Yeah, absolutely. Like you said, there's a lot to unpack in those first five verses. You know, of course, that in the beginning, even in English, should just draw us directly back to the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. Something that I was kind of digging into the text a little bit more last night is, you know, one of the things the church has had since the time of Jesus was the Old Testament translated into Greek. And it's the exact same grammatical choices and language in the Septuagint for John chapter 1. They mirror each other, and you see that wonderful tying together of the fact that in the beginning, the Word, and of course we can say it now, the Word is referring directly to Jesus Christ. In the beginning, there was Jesus. And then, of course, that flows into him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And in a world that we acknowledge completely and fully is full of darkness, the darkness has not overcome that light. It's a wonderful way to start out this gospel, hearing just the difference. And you know, I think all of us right now, we're all lamenting. You know, we get home from work, and it's dark already.
Right.
And we're not enjoying it. We don't like the darkness, and we're craving the light. And I think that speaks to our lives as Christian people. We desperately need the light. And John, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, addresses that the only thing that gives light to the world truly is Jesus.
Now, he says, he's talking about the Word, which we would capitalize in this case. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then he was life and the light of men. We're going to get to it today, but you know, around verse 14, we obviously get defined for us who this Word is. We've already jumped to that conclusion because we know it. I think our listeners know it too. The Word is Jesus. But if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and they knock on your door and they give you one of their Good News Bibles, you open this up and they're going to have a different translation. It's going to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It kind of strips, not kind of, it absolutely strips Jesus of his divinity. That he could be God or a God or part of God, but he isn't the one God. Universalism does this a little bit. Some other occultic kind of interpretations of Jesus. Just sort of Unitarians also do. So I guess what I want to just ask you, and this is not just off your top of your head, you know, why do you think that people, even those who want to say, believe in God and read his scriptures, why are they so eager to strip Jesus of his divinity when it's so clear? And I don't want to necessarily get into all the Greek arguments, but like, it's so clear throughout the entirety of scripture that obviously Jesus is God. So why take this and try to make it into something it's not? What do you think that is all about?
Well, I mean, I think we've seen this in the entire, from the days of the New Testament all the way up through today, there's the exclusivity of the Christian faith is offensive to the world in a variety of different ways. You know, of course, today the idea of coexisting and that we're all on different paths to the same place, people just cling to that. I was just talking with my confirmation students today about how there are so many things about the Christian faith that do offend people because, you know, we're saying that, yes, that there are people by their own choices now are apart from Jesus and the gospel and his church, and that's bad for them. And people just want to avoid that. But you go back to John chapter 1, this speaks to Jesus being fully God. And within the first centuries of the church, what did we see? We saw Arian heresies where there was a rejection, not of Jesus existing, but of him being fully God. The Nicene Creed is written in response to people trying to deny the divinity of Jesus. In fact, making reference, the Nicene Creed draws heavily on the language of John's gospel when it speaks about Jesus coming, how he comes from the Father. So there's this deep-seated thing that comes about because of sin, of just trying to make Jesus someone that the scriptures, they trying to define Jesus apart from the scriptures, and that's always a dangerous spot.
Right. Trying to find Jesus apart from the way he's revealed himself, trying to give characteristics to Jesus that he has not told us about or that are unbiblical. And as you obviously said, and I think that's probably one of the bigger ones, at least of late, that is, well, trying to amend your beliefs and confessions so that you can, frankly, just get more people in or and they always make it sound so nice, like, well, we just want to be more inclusive. But unfortunately, God is exclusive. It's open to all, but God certainly is still just, and we have to remember that. So you said in seminary we went through this, you know, one of the first ones, and I remember that too, John and the Catholics. And now this John is John the Apostle, not John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. With that said, though, we do see John right now in verse 6. So I'm going to pick it up with 6 and we'll continue incorporating all of this into the discussion. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, pardon me, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And perhaps just one more. He says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And I'll finish it through 18. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So I added a bunch of verses there, obviously, but it gives the greater context. We're connecting Jesus to the beginning. Jesus is clearly being connected to God. But I think it's also significant as we move forward that calling Jesus the light calling Jesus the Lamb of God, as we're reminded that John did, and calling Jesus even the Logos, the Word, all of those things are also really, really significant for understanding who Jesus is. See, that's what I mean when I say, and I think you say too, that this is a little bit more theological in the sense that the others tell us the story and certainly testify to all these things, but John just kind of begins it very, you know, inductively, like, this is the truth, and now I'm going to bear it out for you.
Yes, and actually we kind of even see that carried out in the practice of the church in that we use, most churches in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but not all, use a three-year lectionary, and we go year A with Matthew, year B with Mark, year C with Luke. And you're like, well, where's John? John's everywhere in it. John drops in from time to time. John is heavily used in the festival half of the church year, from Advent all the way up to Pentecost. John keeps popping up and gets used. In fact, this text is the traditional Christmas Day text. Verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 1, or 1 through 18, kind of depending on what your pastor picks there. In fact, you know, I say I have a favorite gospel, it's John. Well, my favorite reading pretty much of the entire year is John 1 through 18 on Christmas Day. We often get on Christmas Eve the Luke chapter 2 narrative, the beautiful story of the birth of Christ, but to me it's not Christmas until we get to hear the Word becoming flesh, right, and dwelling among us.
Well, and we see that too. Like, for instance, it's not that the Christmas story isn't amazing. It is. It's wonderful, inspired by God, and he wants us to know about it. And it's certainly not that Jesus's death is not something that we should ponder and focus on. But if you sort of separate the birth from the death, if you separate the resurrection from the sacrifice, or even if you separate the sacrifice from his perfect life, then you're getting an incomplete picture. So I love that idea that, yeah, Jesus was born, but he also became flesh. And then I would even go so far as to say that part of the Christmas story has to always be the cross, though, like where he's going. And then not just the cross, because what good is it if God is just dead, right? It's not. Mm-hmm. But he rose from the grave. So that's also so very important. So, yeah, I think the whole, what we might call the cross event, but the whole life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is, well, that's why we try to proclaim those things. But yeah, Jesus being born, even to a virgin in a miraculous way, is amazing, but only in view of the fact that this is literally God becoming flesh. Otherwise, babies are born all the time.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, we're never living our lives as Christians in isolation, nor do we use the scripture in passages in isolation. So the Word becoming flesh, coming as a baby in Bethlehem, growing up, living the life that he lived, those accounts are all part of a greater narrative that can never be forgotten. And as you said, you know, so often we want sweet little baby Jesus, but we so often want to talk about that apart from the purpose for which he came. It's why I personally really like the often you'll see them the idea of Mary. One of the images we often see of Mary, you know, we see Madonna and child, and that's a great picture that we should see. But also when you see Mary holding her son after his death, right, those two pictures should always be considered in light of the other.
And we're going to drill down to a couple of these verses too, but I just want to make one more general comment. And we see, I think we even see what you just said played out in real life, because people want the baby Jesus and people want the resurrected Jesus, but there are so many Christians, for whatever reason, but they don't seem to be able to make the time that's necessary between Christmas and Easter. And listen, folks, I know that life catches up with you, and we're happy to have you on those days. But for those who kind of see church as only a two or three occasion thing, it's not that we don't welcome you to come, but that is it. You're missing the part that really what we're talking about now. Christ is born, but then this baby is special. And then not only does he live this perfect life, which is important to recognize, but you can't even have a good Easter without a Good Friday. And so it isn't just that pastors want to pad the pews or anything else. It's that this whole, what we might call the whole counsel of God, is all important. And not just sort of the bits that look great on Christmas cards. And I guess Easter cards? Is that a thing? Anyway, go ahead.
Might be. Looking at the text here, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, that word dwelt really points us more towards this idea of pitching a tent, invading our lives. And I like to talk with kids about it. I said, how would you feel after church if you get home on Sunday and somebody moved into your backyard? And they're like, I'm here. I'm living here now. Or, you know, the kid comes home from school, an older sibling came back from college and moves back into their room that they had gotten to enjoy for months on end just as theirs. How do they feel? It's all-encompassing. It changes our world. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. He is not a Sunday morning Savior. He is not a Easter and Christmas Savior. He is a Savior who is in our midst, never leaves us or forsakes us. And he does call us to gather around his word and sacrament, not occasionally, but all the time, as the opportunities that the church gives to its people. So Jesus wants you in church because Jesus is here in this place. That's what he does. He dwells among us in word and sacrament. And where do you get that? In God's house, when we gather together for worship.
Indeed, in a very special way. Well, folks, you know, we've been talking about Jesus. He tabernacles among us, if I remember the term correctly. So it even connects us back not only to Genesis, but to God dwelling in the midst of his people in the Old Testament. God, through Jesus, dwells with us and tabernacles, pitches a tent, as our guest said, with us now. That should mean something to us, and I hope it does. When we come back from our break, we're going to pick up just a few of these verses. You know, he came to his own and the people didn't receive him. What does that mean? And then what does it mean to have this grace? And then we'll pick up with 19 and work our way through, well, verse 36, I think it is. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see you on the other side of these messages.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Sam Powell, Trinity Lutheran Church and School is where he's the pastor there in Jefferson City, Missouri. Once again, just want to throw out that email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You send me a message, comment, question, concern, complaint, qualm, compliment. Yeah, whatever you want to do. I'll try to get it out on the air if we can work it in. And if we can't, you can rest assured that I will write you back. I have one email out there floating around that I still need to write back to. So, David, I will get back to you. I promise. All right. Now, let's move on. Let's pick up the text. I just want to pick up a couple more things out of this first section before we move into the second. And, you brought up tabernacling, which is wonderful. Let's look just a bit. It might seem obvious, but just in case it's not, he came to his own, and the Greek here is like his own things, his own possessions. He came to his own, and his own did not, or his own people in this case, did not receive him. What is he talking about?
You know, it's a difficult thing to hear, but I think we see this throughout the scriptures, that those that he came to, the God's chosen people of the Old Testament, what do we quickly see them doing? Rejecting him. And that's actually a hallmark of John's gospel, in that John's gospel is filled with Jesus making these very exclusive statements, one after another. And the response by the people of God, what had been the people of God, the Jews, was consistently a rejection of that. We, of course, famously hear it speak, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown. Jesus speaking where even his hometown, he goes there and they reject him and they're prepared to kill him. And it's a sad thing to see, but it's also mirrored now in our own society where places like Germany, let's, maybe take it out of the American context, a place that was the cradle of the gospel being rediscovered and spreading out from there 500 years ago is now unfortunately a wasteland, and those that are coming to the faith are those from other countries that have emigrated there. And so we see it happening time and time again in history. Jesus himself is rejected, and then those who carry his word forward to all generations and to all people are also rejected. And people that shouldn't be are.
And we do see, we do see God working amazing things through these immigrants, through the people in Germany. But what I hear you saying, though, is what I've heard before, and that is that, if you continue to sort of stray from God, reject him, harden your heart against him, not as individuals, but, as a culture, God will generally move on. It doesn't mean that he leaves you or abandons you. We see his work being done, but we see just how it is. He came to his own possession and they rejected him. And he didn't say, don't worry about it. There's still this, for lack of a better word, requirement that you have your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. You can't just say, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm kind of in on plan A. You can't say, well, I've always been a Christian, so therefore, even if I don't live as a Christian or receive the sacraments or study the scriptures or even communicate with God in prayer, I know I'm fine because I was baptized once. Those things are certainly gifts of God. They do what he says they'll do. But in the same way that we also can't say, or those in Germany can't say, well, we were the cradle of the Reformation that restored God's gospel message. So now it doesn't really matter what we do, and the state church is going to take over and kind of make it all secular. Here's the deal. If Jesus comes to the Jews and we see that they reject him, and then many of them who did come to faith, that's another great thing about John's gospel, but those who continue to reject him, well, he allowed them to have their hearts hardened. And so, there's nothing that we can say about ourselves that merits salvation. And then we see that in the verse, the very, very following verse, right? So, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And it just wraps up what I said. But even that's passive, right, brother? Who received him, who believed in him. We think of belief as perhaps some traditions think of it as, making a decision or actively trying to say, okay, now I believe. But belief is something that is that we recognize, not something we sort of conjure up within ourselves. I think that makes sense. What do you think?
Oh, absolutely. Especially when you follow it up, who were right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God God chooses, and God is the actor. You know, we're the one being acted upon. You know, of course, you know, again, a hallmark of Lutheran theology, of biblical theology, that so often, except for our sinful nature, we're passive recipients.
Right. We faith comes from hearing, hearing from the gospel. Yeah. Wonderful Reformation theme. Of course, it doesn't belong to us. It's the scriptural theme. So, well, we've talked about it. I think we can move on. I mean, we could obviously pick all of this apart, but, you know, we'll cover John again one day. But moving on, let's pick up with verse 19. So we have John here, and it says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Well, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. I think I've already made this clear, but the John the Apostle and John the Baptizer are not the same guy, right? So John the Baptizer, Jesus's cousin, I guess we could say. What does it mean that they're asking him? We get that he's not the Christ, but why would they think that he was Elijah? Or who are they referring to when they say not a prophet, but the prophet? Who is it that they're trying to, I guess, get him to say that he is?
Yeah, I think they're trying to use language here. You know, when they're referring to prophet, really, we would say almost the Messiah. They're seeing somebody who speaks with authority, who goes against the grain, if you will, to use a language of our time. And they're seeing all of this. And, we see it in other gospels. Are you the one? Or should we expect another? And they're looking at him, in the same way in the Old Testament, you see people respond to the messengers of God, even the angels, where they fall down and they worship and they say, no, get back up. You don't worship me, worship God only. Well, for John the Baptist, they're looking at him and he's got a message that he's been called to speak. A tough message, a message that did not win friends and influence people, but it was a necessary message, and people hear that message and think, maybe this is the guy, and obviously not, and he speaks quite clearly, "I'm the voice crying out, and I've been told to, make straight, give the message of making straight the way of the Lord, prepare for the Lord who is to come."
So obviously, if he were to say he was the Christ, I think they would have used that against him to call him a blasphemer, perhaps. I guess a best construction would be that they were just genuinely interested if this is what he was claiming to be. So I guess it could go either way. I don't know if there's anything in the text. Well, we do see elsewhere where they are absolutely trying to attack him. But the prophet, you interestingly said that, that's probably just the Christ too. I wonder if it has anything to do with Moses, though. I always thought Moses, or maybe even the Christ as the new Moses. Not that they thought Moses was returning, but as you said, right, it's the Messiah, but coming in the, are you the new Moses or the new Elijah? Go ahead.
Oh, absolutely. And we see that, coming up in the text, it comes up in those texts, and it comes up elsewhere in the Gospels, where people ask those questions of Jesus. So if they're asking them of Jesus, they're asking them of John. And, you know, they're looking at these authority figures that they hold to, but to be honest, we even recognize very quickly they held to them, they liked them, but they did not truly listen to them. Because Jesus, you know, we could put it this way, Jesus checks all the boxes.
Right.
Every Old Testament statement about the coming Messiah, Jesus perfectly fulfills, and they consistently reject him time and time again.
One of the things that's always stood out to me when we see this, read this, study it, is that they say, okay, well, if you're not the Christ, and if you're not the prophet, and I did read somewhere that, like, in Deuteronomy 18, you remember how, you know, God says that Moses will raise up a prophet like him among the Israelites. We make that connection to Christ. I guess there were some Jewish sects that actually believe that was a different figure. You know, it would be a new Moses, perhaps. I don't know, honestly. But then what's always stood out to me is then why are you baptizing? I guess that stands out to me because I don't recall anywhere where, like, the Christ or the prophet or Elijah were coming to baptize. So just from, you know, what you understand, this, like, why are you baptizing? Maybe it's not about baptism so much as it is, why are you coming here to cleanse people or call people to repentance if it's not time for that? Like, the purification hasn't arrived. That's kind of the best handle I can get on it. Do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, I would agree with you, Pastor Boo. This is, I think they're seeing the authority by which he speaks, and, you know, they're not, basically what it is, why are they upset? Are they upset because he's baptizing? Probably not. Are they upset because he's calling them to repentance? Absolutely. Why do we get upset when we get called to repentance? And so they're angry because they're getting called out. And, you know, like you said just a few minutes ago, they are not unique. They are human beings that get upset over the application of the Word of God to their lives, just like us.
Mm-hmm. That's actually brilliant. I hadn't even considered that, because how often have we been in the position of having to perhaps call someone to repentance and, you know, or be called to repentance, let's be honest. But the first sort of knee-jerk reaction on either side of that is, well, who do you think you are? You're a sinner like me. And, well, that's, of course, true. And we point to Jesus's forgiveness, not our own authority. But, yeah, again, these guys are getting mad the same way that, well, unfortunately, old Adam gets mad in all of us. So, no, I didn't even consider that. That's great. So we're looking at verse 29 now. We're going to pick it up, and we are going to read to the end of our selection, which is only to verse 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." Now, I had to break it somewhere, so this is where I stopped. We're going to pick up really with the very next day, on our next day, tomorrow. But just coming back to these texts, you know, one thing I've noticed just today, never quite put this together before, but we have in verse 15, "This is he of whom I said he comes after me because he ranks before me." And then we have it again in verse 27, you know, "He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." And now we get it again, this idea that after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. All within 30 verses, that same concept is mentioned three times. aside from just sort of, I guess, importance in repetition, I don't know. What do you think? Why do we hear that three times? I've never noticed that before, as many times as I've read this.
Yeah, neither had I. So
well, we're in the same boat then. That's great.
Yeah, we're on the same boat. But yeah, thinking about it, you know, again, of course, it is the repetition. But I think, you know, what did they teach us when we were learning Greek, Pastor Boo? You know, repetition is the mother of learning. And John, you know, three times. Of course, you know, three is a number we all we fondly think of with the Gospels and the stories of the Scriptures. Three times he says this. Three times he reminds us that that John is one who is important, but he is not the most important figure. You know, as we go through the Gospels, we see John, the necessity of John decreasing. You know, John saying he must increase and I must decrease. And how far does John decrease? He dies. Yeah. You know,
right?
It's necessary for him to fade away so that Jesus can be the sole focus of the Gospels and of the story. So that use of three, I think, should at least make our minds kind of turn our head a little bit, just to recognize just how important it is for John to be proclaiming this message, but how quickly he will fade away so that Jesus is front and center before us.
You know, those who've listened to me a lot will know that I'm not big for kind of jumping on patterns and making big deals out of patterns where maybe they're not intentional. And I do honestly think we do that sometimes. But in the Gospel of John the Apostle, who is writing this, because he is so particular and articulate and intentional about using symbols and imagery, you know, this is going to be his style, let's be honest, then yes, I think the three here is significant from John the Apostle's point of view. He mentions it parenthetically, and then he quotes two things that John the Baptizer said that essentially mean the same thing to emphasize just what you said. That makes a ton of sense. Now, one thing that trips folks up, though, as they're reading this, now getting back to John the Baptizer's words, it's tough, right, because we have a lot of Johns here right now, but he says, I didn't know him. And we just talked about Luke, so it's like somebody might cry foul and go, well, wait a minute. First of all, you leapt in the womb when you were still in utero, and he was still in utero. But aren't you guys related? So I also think that they're, and I'm sure there is, I actually haven't studied this, but I wonder if historically people kind of threw that out too. Like, hey, wait a minute. What kind of thing's going on here? You guys know each other. You're related. So what does he mean then? Do you think that he literally did not know Jesus, didn't meet him until this moment, as opposed, you know, outside the uterus? Or is this more a, he didn't know he was the Messiah until it was revealed? I don't know. Do you have a viewpoint on that? I don't know that there's a right or wrong.
Yeah, I think we'd have to be careful to say that we'd probably be jumping into the world of pious speculation, which there's a place for that conversation. I think it is very valid to say that it probably can mean that he didn't understand fully and completely who Jesus was. And again, that's something that's common. People believed in Jesus, but did they fully understand until the resurrection who he was? Almost
certainly. That makes sense too, because, you know, yes, he had faith, and we always talk about him leaping in the womb as evidence, but still, I agree. And like, even when he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, you know, are you really the one to come? A lot of people, and I'm not discrediting it, but a lot of people say, well, that was just him using this teaching technique for them to find out on their own. I think that's great, but I also think we have to be careful of saying, you know, John was sitting in prison. He would eventually be beheaded. I think it's okay for John to be a human being who might go, dang, is this really the guy? You know, I'm about to be killed for this guy. So whether you agree with me or not doesn't matter, but I think the point is, it's very possible that despite his leaping in the womb, that, yeah, he didn't fully understand what that means. Even Jesus's mother Right? So, you know, Simeon says a sword's going to pierce through your heart also. Does she really know what all of that means? Not to jump into this controversy, but, you know, the Mary, did you know song? Well, a lot of it she didn't know. Yes, the angel told her a lot. Yes, she had learned a lot growing up from her father, but there is still so much we don't know. And we continue to not know a lot of these things today. And that's why we're open to pious speculation, as you said.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is an element, and this would dive into the like extra biblical sources, what people believe about John and his life, his very, almost certainly very ascetic life, you know, separated off. That is something that we don't know everything about, but there could have been a time, it wasn't that they were hanging out all the time, even though they were cousins. There could have been right. a time of separation between the two of them.
And that tends to be one of the bigger points I think folks make. And it's just as valid as anything I can come up with. But, you know, and that's another thing, too. You know, when you encounter something in the scriptures, folks, you know, and you say, well, it seems like it contradicts something, or it seems like I just doesn't make sense. If you can make it make sense, now be very careful here, but if you can make it make sense with some valid theory, it doesn't mean you're right, but it proves that in some way it can be reconciled. So perhaps it's not in the way you came up with, but then I think that helps you understand that if it can be reconciled, then God certainly knows how it's reconciled. I think that makes sense. It took me actually a little while to kind of grasp that when I first heard it, because I'm thinking, well, no, you just don't make stuff up. No, it's not about just making stuff up, but it is about recognizing that if you can figure out some valid way that it could make sense and now it's no longer a problem, then there exists the possibility that it is reconcilable. And therefore, you can't just jump to, okay, well, then therefore, this is the whole Bible we got to throw out because these two things seem to disagree. Do you remember learning that in Sim? I think it's where I picked that up.
Yeah, I probably, maybe not in the same class, but along the way with you.
I'm sure it was the same professor, though, at some point. Well, all right, so what else do we have here? You know, I've kind of been darting around. I want to let you, you know, anything else that in this text or anywhere else that we've covered so far that, you know, you just want to bring out that I didn't ask about?
You know, something that I've always loved about John's gospel is John really allows us to very clearly see the transition from the Old Testament to the New. Because up until this point, and John saying, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world," they are functioning with the idea of the Savior that is to come. And so everyone up to this point has lived their life trusting in the Messiah that is coming. And now, at this very moment, John points and says, there is the Messiah. This is the one that the prophets have spoken about and that I have been speaking about, and now he's here. And then you have this period of time in the New Testament where the Savior of the world is walking around with the people of God. And there are people that believe in him, and there are people that don't. And then, of course, comes the time at Jesus' ascension where he ascends into heaven, and then God's people spend their time believing, spend their lives believing in the one that came and is coming again. And so this right here, this end of John chapter 1 almost, is the transitory time between the old and the new. And I love that. You know, the people in the Old Testament, we have to remember, are saved the exact same way that we're saved in 2024. They were saved by believing in a Messiah that was coming. We're saved by believing in the Messiah that came and is coming again. Salvation isn't different for people in the Old Testament. Their orientation, the way they're looking, is different than the way we are. But in fact, they're looking ahead, and we're looking ahead to Jesus' return. We just get to look back and see the story.
I think I couldn't end it any better way. That's the way we're going to end it. So, folks, thanks so much for tuning in. I'd like to thank officially my guest this morning, who is filling in and did so admirably, and he's always welcome back on the show, the Reverend Sam Powell. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Jefferson City, Missouri. Thanks, brother, for being on the program.
Thank you, Pastor Bill.
All right. Well, tomorrow we're going to keep on going through John. We're going to finish up the rest of this chapter, of course, and then we are going to, that's it. We're going to get to the end of John 1, and then we will pick up with John 2 the following day on Thursday. So it'll be Pastor Mullett and Pastor Gowan over the next couple days as we make our way through John. Thank you so much for being with us. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.